Okay, please open your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, in 1543, at the behest of his friend Martin Bucer, John Calvin wrote a small little book entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And this book basically is a justification or a defense of the Reformation. Why the Reformation was important. Why it was necessary. Why they had to break away from Rome and establish in some ways a new church. And in this book, Calvin boils down the concerns of the Reformation to two fundamental questions. He says the Reformation sought to answer the question, how is God to be worshipped and how are men and women saved? The two most important issues for the Reformation are worship and salvation. Calvin states, all our controversies concerning doctrine relate either to legitimate worship or the ground of salvation. For Calvin, the key to the Reformation's teaching on worship and ministry was the central role of Scripture in positively shaping the ministry of the gospel. In other words, sola scriptura applied not only to the doctrine of salvation, but also to the areas of ecclesiology and doxology. You see, Scripture isn't only the basis for what we believe concerning God in the matter of salvation. Scripture is also the basis for what we do in the public praise of God. And Scripture is also the basis of what we do as the people of God when we gather together in His name for ministry. And so according to Calvin, only worship that is authorized by the Word of God is worthy of God. Stated differently, our worship, our ministry must be by the book. And so as Reformed Presbyterians, we often talk about
the regulative principle of worship. It sounds very austere and sterile, doesn't it?
We really have a PR problem. We need to do a better job of convincing people of the legitimacy and importance of Bible-based worship. So when we hold to the regulative principle of worship, we mean that communion with God is regulated by God's commands. We believe that God's precepts fuel God's praise. We believe that God's word governs God's people. And so when the Lord's people gather on the Lord's day, they worship the Lord the Lord's way. As A.W. Pink, the 20th century Reformed theologian, states, quote, "Worship is the adoration of a redeemed people who are occupied with God Himself. We are filled with a holy awe of God, and we come to worship Him in the splendor of His holiness." As the British biblical scholar David Peterson states, worship is essentially an engagement with God on the terms that He proposes in the way that He alone makes possible. You see, it's never a good thing to go to God on your own terms. Ask Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu. It never goes well for a sinful people when they barge into the presence of God on their own terms. He is a holy God. And therefore, the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom and knowledge and ministry and worship. In other words, worship is the praise of God's people according to the precepts of God's word. God's word regulates His praise. And yet what applies to worship also applies to ministry. All of Christian ministry is based upon the Word of God. We could even say that the regulative principle of worship is predicated on the regulative principle of Christian ministry. So even as Reformed Presbyterian type who love the regulative principle of worship, we still have work to do in applying the sufficiency of Scripture to all aspects of ministry, not just public worship. So we believe in the regulative principle of worship, and we also believe in the regulative principle of Christian ministry. That as the people of God, we exist to glorify God together by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ through Bible-based worship, discipleship, missions, and fellowship. Everything we do in ministry is governed by the Word of God. So we see the contours of a regulative principle of public ministry here in 2 Timothy 4. So what I want to do here for the remaining few moments is just simply make two observations from the text. And I want to draw out four applications for you, and then we'll be done for the morning. First, I want you to see that ministry must be pursued under the Lordship of Christ. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and kingdom, preach the word. So on the eve of Paul's death, he gives Timothy his most solemn charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge over the living and the dead, preach the word. Timothy, you have no business doing any form of ministry that is not based on the Word of God. And Timothy, if you don't believe me, understand that you will give an account before God. You will answer to Him in how you have faithfully proclaimed and taught the Word of God in your ministry. You will give an account before the Lord how you have shepherded His people. Timothy, you need to understand this is not your church. This isn't my church. This isn't your mother's church. This isn't your grandmother's church. This isn't your elder's church. This isn't the deacon's church. This isn't the presbytery's church. This isn't the synod's church. This is Christ's church. And we live by his word, not ours. We answer to him. We are stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. We are servants of the word of God, and we bring large portions of scripture to feed the people of God. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Bring them large portions of my word that they might feast upon me and commune with me. Timothy, understand that biblically based ministry is pursued under the lordship of King Jesus. He is head of the church. Do you know the first time the word church, the word ecclesia, is used in the New Testament doesn't come from the lips of Peter, doesn't come from the lips of Paul, but the first time the word church is uttered in the New Testament comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in Matthew 16, he tells Peter, after he's made the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he tells Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the church is God's plan for this world. And the church, therefore, must be run according to his word. And so we believe that the regular principle of worship is based upon the regular principle of church government. That Jesus is head of the church. That ministry is to be done based upon his word, not yours and mine. So as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, as he gave them the Great Commission, the Magna Carta of the church, go into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. All of that is based on the fact that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And lo, I will be with you always. See, the Great Commission cannot be detached from the headship and authority of Christ. He alone is Lord. He alone can bind our conscience. He alone can give us our charges to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You understand, all authority is his as head of the church, and therefore we are answerable to him. The church does not have intrinsic authority to exercise power, but it derives its authority from the ascended King of the church, who is head over all things and who is the Lord of glory. This is why sometimes we say the power of the church is ministerial and declarative. We do not wield a physical sword, we wield a spiritual sword. We do not twist hearts, we persuade minds. We serve God's word and declare his will. And so we do not have an intrinsic authority. We cannot make up our own standards, our own rules, our own ways. We have a delegated authority. The church must be run God's way for God's glory. I'll give you an illustration. Say if Angela and I were going to go on a date Friday night. It's been a long weekend here, right? Ready to see my beloved bride. And so on Friday, I say, darling, let's celebrate. Let's go out on a date. And let's say one of you is going to be kind enough to come back with me, right? And you say, I'm going to watch your kids for a whole week. I'm going to let you and your wife go out. Have a great time. Have a small vacation. Wow. How kind of you. Very good. I'll take you up on it. But if you're going to come and you're going to watch over my kids, we'd love to have you, by the way. Our home is wide open. All right. But if you're going to come watch my kids for a week, you have to understand there are rules that govern our home. You have no intrinsic authority to bind the consciences of my children to be Indianapolis Colts fans. Okay? We're Steeler fans and we're Gator fans. Okay? You can't transgress that law. It is not yours to give. So if you come to my home, you have to honor the rules of my home, the rules of our household. And if you're in our home, we give you the keys of our home. We entrust you to uphold the rules of our home. And to the extent that you honor those rules, you have authority over my children. You can govern them. You can lead them. To the extent that your rule is limited by my word as their parent. Okay? So you do not have intrinsic authority. You have a delegated authority. And as a church, we believe that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ gives the keys of his house to men who have been called and consecrated to serve as elders over the church. And together with deacons, they equip the saints for the work of the ministry, all of whom seek to execute the Great Commission under the authority of King Jesus. Ministry is done under the Lordship of Christ. We seek to glory in him. This is not your house, dear friend. This is Christ's house. And so when you're in this place, you seek to honor and glorify him. So we live by his house rules here. We live by the rules of King Jesus. And so biblically based ministry must be pursued under the Lordship of Christ. And secondly, I want you to see that biblically based ministry must be pursued in fulfillment of the word of God. Here, Paul gives Timothy five very clear imperatives. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and do so with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, preach the word. Herald the word, declare the word, proclaim the word. My friends, the most important thing that you can look for in a church is whether or not it preaches the Bible. That is the number one priority. We don't need less preaching, we need more preaching. And so as a congregation, expect the preaching of the word from your elders and pastors. Encourage them to study God's word, to drink deep from the well of God's word, that they might offer you cups of cold water to refresh your soul for your life and ministry together. Give him time to study. Allow him to labor hard in the word of God, that he might serve you by preaching nothing but the word. He is to be ready in season and out of season. Even when it's not fashionable, he is to preach the word. Even when it's not convenient, he must preach the word. He must preach the word when the time is good, and he must preach the word when the time is not so good. He must preach the word when the congregation is tightening the belt of the budget, and he must preach the word when time is good and they are operating with a surplus. It does not matter what is going on in the life of a church. The church needs the preaching of the word. It's what you need more than you can possibly know. It alone can sustain your soul through dark times together as a congregation. You need the preaching of the Word of God. And then he tells him to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. This echoes what he said earlier about the man of God who reproves and who corrects and who trains in righteousness. In other words, he is to exercise pastoral care. See, church discipline is a shorthand expression for pastoral care. Your pastors, your elders are shepherds. They are here to teach you God's word, to love you, to pray down the blessings of heaven, to encourage your gifts in ministry, to facilitate the work of the saints, all for the glory and honor of King Jesus. And so allow them to reprove you and rebuke you and exhort you. You should want a congregation that has healthy, robust exhortation, encouraging you to put sin to death and put on the qualities of Christ. But notice, he is to do all of these things with patience and teaching. You see, the ministry requires both courage and charity. You see, there are those who emphasize teaching, they emphasize rightness, and they emphasize doctrine, and they come down with a heavy hand, and they have no patience, they have no charity, they have no love. So if you emphasize teaching, if you emphasize courage, if you emphasize doctrine, you can come down with an oppressive hand. And so if you have teaching without patience, you're going to harden God's people. But others have patience with no teaching. Others are charitable. They're all about love. They're all about encouragement. They're all about help. They're all about grace. And they never offer a word of exhortation. They never draw clear lines of orthodoxy. And so when you have patience without teaching, you have a spineless pastor. And so here, Paul is saying you need to exercise both patience and teaching. And what applies to you also applies to the congregation. You know, it's possible for an entire congregation to get stuck in the cage stage of Calvinism. When the entire congregation is hardened and cold and calculated, and they live for beating up on Arminians. And when people come in, all they hear is your rancor. You see, we can have right teaching without patience and drive people away. So you can have the right doctrine and communicate it in the wrong way and absolutely be an affront to God. You see, we forget how long-suffering the Lord is with us. We must develop a theology of patience in ministry. To have a long nostril. To be slow to anger. To be quick to listen. To be quick to exercise patience in coming alongside those who are struggling to understand the details of God's word and invest in them and teach them and reprove them and rebuke them and correct them, coming alongside in love, coming alongside in patience, providing clear biblical teaching and counsel so that you exemplify what you expect from others. They get to see God's word in your life as they hear it taught from your lips. They see it in your life. You have to exercise patience in teaching. You can't have one without the other. And so in contrast to the false teachers, Timothy here is to be sober-minded. He is to be alert. He is to immerse his heart and his mind and his soul in the truth of God's word, that he will not be surprised by false teaching. That he will endure suffering, he will do the work of an evangelist, and he will fulfill his ministry. But what does it mean to fulfill the ministry? Well, here are at least four ways for us to fulfill a Bible-based ministry. In the first place, we must be committed to Bible-based worship. The chief end of both life and ministry is to glorify and enjoy God forever. And one way we give expression to that conviction is by honoring the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath and seeing the Lord's Day as a preview of heaven, that Sunday is a suburb of glory, and it is a highlight of the week, and it's set aside for rest and for ministry and for worship. We prize the Lord's Day as God's people and seek to encourage them to come week in and week out together. We believe that God's people function best when they gather in morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day. And they are committed to only those elements in corporate worship that God has explicitly prescribed for His praise. So we are committed to the public reading of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. God speaks directly to you when His Word is read and proclaimed. We are committed to grace-filled singing and biblically based songs, scripturally saturated prayers of confession and adoration and supplication and thanksgiving. We are committed to the preaching of the Word from the Old Testament and the New Testament, to the administration of the sacraments, to see the visible Word of God in baptism and the Lord's Supper, understanding that the sacraments are tactile mercies that God has given you that you might see, taste, and touch His grace in your life. In short, as Christians, we believe that when we gather together for worship, we read the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, and see the Bible. Every morning, every Lord's Day morning, every Lord's Day evening, gathering together, seeing worship as the most important ministry of the church and the means through which discipleship, missions, and fellowship flows. But also, to have a biblically based ministry, we must be committed to biblically based discipleship. We believe not only that God's Word governs God's worship, but that God's Word grows God's people. I'll never forget counseling a man. We provided a lot of help for he and his wife, struggling with a lot of problems with alcoholism in his own life. We provided discipleship for him, for his wife, provided counseling for him with his alcoholism. And I was talking to him on the phone once, and I was encouraging him to spend time in the Word, was happy to walk through, say, the Gospel of John together. And he said to me, is that all you have to give me? Is that all you have? Isn't there something more? I said to him, you wouldn't want anything else that I have. I don't have anything else to give you but the Word of God. It is how God has so ordained His people to grow. God's Word grows God's people, and therefore we must be committed to discipling people in His Word. The Great Commission states that we have to teach others to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It's not enough simply to download information upon the people of God, wipe our hands, and think that discipleship is done. We have to do so with patience and with teaching. That entails discipleship. So in the wisdom of God, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church, gifting people for the ministry of the gospel, giving officers of the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that every member of the body of Christ is encouraged to serve the local church in some capacity. So we're committed to biblical teaching through corporate worship and through Christian education and one-on-one discipleship, men with men and women with women, discipling young and old alike. From the cradle to the grave, we are constantly getting the word of God in the hearts and minds of his people. So third, to have a Bible-based ministry, we must be committed to biblical missions and evangelism. Not only does God's word govern God's people and grow God's people, God's word guides God's work of missions. We believe that missions is central to the Great Commission and it's essential to the work of the local church. We are called to proclaim the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. You know, some of you may be what Mark Dever calls a reluctant evangelist. You don't feel like you have the gifts of evangelism. You don't know enough about theology. You don't know enough about apologetics. You don't know enough about the Bible. You don't feel as though you're very eloquent. You're not very confident. You stumble with your words. You don't think quick on your feet. And you don't know exactly how to share the gospel. My friend, if I can say this lovingly, that's not really an excuse. We're called to point people to Christ. Not everyone's going to be a compelling evangelist. I'll never forget my uncle, my father's brother, was a Grace Brethren minister and was an evangelist. Every time I saw my uncle, I think he was sharing the gospel with somebody. One of my favorite stories, he was a great big strapping guy. And he had clunker cars all the time. And he was at a stoplight once and somebody, scrawny guy, kind of like myself, rear-ended my uncle. And my uncle immediately, without thinking, jumps out of the car. He's a big guy, 6'2", 6'3", but broad shoulders, barrel chest. And as the story goes, this scrawny little guy that just rear-ended my uncle is literally quaking behind the wheel. And so he very sheepishly, at that time, he had to roll down the window, no pushing buttons. Not sure what was going to happen, expecting maybe my uncle to give him a right cross. He rolls down the window, and the first thing my uncle says is, "Praise the Lord!" And he took the occasion to talk to him about Christ. This guy was one to the Lord, became a deacon in his church, and still walks with the Lord to this day. He's a friend of our family. Now, I don't have that gift. I don't have. On the way up here, I sat next to a woman who, his father just died from leukemia. And she needed somebody to talk to. And here, I'm a professional minister, right? Trained theologian, all those things. And I was struggling. I didn't know what to say. She just needed somebody to listen to her. Times I tried to talk to her about just what the Bible said when she had a question. And find a way to point her to Christ, but I struggled with it. But finding a way to point people to Christ, maybe it's just simply inviting them to church. Befriending your neighbor and saying, "Why don't you come to my church? They're kind of an odd lot, but you're going to see God's grace shine in their lives. And I'd love for you to come, and then you can come over for lunch, and maybe we can just talk about it. No strings attached, no grand design, just come over." Maybe you're great at hospitality. Hospitality, you know, is a love of stranger. Is extending grace to those who aren't going to give it in return. And you just open up your home and you show them the love of Christ. And as opportunity presents itself, you give an account of the hope that's within you. Maybe it means visiting the same Subway shop every Wednesday afternoon because you get to know the worker behind the counter and you start developing a relationship with them. and you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You understand, to have a Bible-based church, we have to be committed to evangelism. As we breathe in the air of the gospel, we breathe out the air of missions and evangelism. So the church that isn't committed to missions and evangelism is a church that's not breathing, is the church that dies. We're committed to the gospel. We want men and women, boys and girls, to come to know Christ. We cannot control the results. That is God alone to give. But we plant, we proclaim, we water, and God, in His grace and in His timing, gives the increase. And then to fulfill a Bible-based ministry, we must seek Bible-based fellowship. We have to love one another. God's word must inform the fellowship of God's people. We believe that Christ has equipped each member of the body of Christ with gifts to serve one another. If you've never done so, I would encourage you to simply make a list of every one another passage in the Bible. Do you understand a churchless Christian is an oxymoron? You cannot fulfill the one another passages in the Bible in isolation. So if you withdraw from the local church, you are depriving the body of Christ of a gift that the ascended Lord Jesus has given for the intention of blessing His people, not for you to hoard. God's people love each other. They serve each other. They encourage each other. They pray with and for one another. They bear each other's burdens. You spend time together in fellowship, bearing one another's burdens, looking down the pew one Sunday and saying, "Hey, you want to come to lunch? How you doing? What are you studying God's word? How can I pray for you?" Spend time with the people of God. Love the very ones that He died for. It's unthinkable that we can call ourselves a Christian and not love those for whom Jesus died. So to be a biblically based church, we have to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to spend time with our family. And so here in 2 Timothy 4, we see the contours of a Bible-based ministry. That God's word governs God's people. Because we exist to glorify God together by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ through biblical-based worship, discipleship, missions, and fellowship, to the praise and glory of our King Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Jesus Christ is head of the church. We thank You that He has given His word to govern our worship, our discipleship, our missions, and our fellowship. We pray that You would find each one of us faithful as we seek to serve You in the ministry of the gospel, to utilize our gifts that You have given each one of us for the building up of the saints, for the salvation of the lost, and for the glory of Your great and glorious triune name. So bless us in these next few moments of fellowship and during our time of question and answer. We thank You for this conference and for this church, but most of all, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His word. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.